In Exodus 20, verse 13, we read, "You shall not murder." It's the sixth command. You shall not commit murder. One of the earliest commands given to order society was in Genesis 9, verse 6. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." It is absolutely vital that we respect the right to life. We read in Proverbs 6, verse 16, that there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven things are an abomination to him. And in the middle of that list is hands that shed innocent blood. Taking of innocent life is extremely serious. Back in 1990, when my wife and I were expecting our first child, Lenora was pregnant with Andrea, we went to a meeting in Congregational Reformed Church, just down the road. There was a pro-choice rally being held there at this church, led by Dr. Marge Dyer, head of the Abortion Rights Action Group. And Dr. Marge Dyer, who's meant to be a medical doctor, but my mother, who is a nurse, said she's known as Dr. Death. She did abortions illegally when it was against the law in this country. She was advocating in this church for abortion rights. And quite aside from my wife and I sitting there, it was a shock to us to hear in South Africa people advocating for abortion, which I must say, at that stage, seemed absolutely impossible. There's no way abortion could ever be legalized in South Africa. South Africa is a Christian country, a pro-life country. It's just, how could that ever happen? Just not even possible. But anyway, we went to this meeting and we saw the need, which led to the launch of Africa Christian Action, which was, Africa Christian Action was launched the same week that our first child was born, Andrea. But I will never forget one of the women at this meeting standing up during the question time and saying, 21 years ago, I wanted to have an abortion. And the laws in this country prevented me from having an abortion. Then she turned to her daughter, who stood next to her, identified her as daughter, and says, "And there's not a day that goes by that I don't regret that I couldn't have an abortion." And her daughter stood next to her, nodding her head. And it felt like we had slipped down the rabbit hole and we had the Mad Hatter's Tea Party. Unbelievable. That sort of reminds one of Chelsea Clinton, Bill and Harriet, Bill and Hillary Clinton's daughter. So the Clinton's daughter, Chelsea. Chelsea spoke at a Planned Parenthood meeting and saying she's so sorry that Planned Parenthood was not around in the days of her grandparents, that her grandparents didn't have the opportunities and the empowerment, the facilities that are available today. That her grandparents, I mean, what is she saying? Is she saying that she'd rather have had her parents aborted? It sounded like that. That was the kind of bizarre thing. I was at a conference in Kirchentag, 1987, in Frankfurt, Germany. And at this conference, they had everything you could imagine. From every LGBT perverted and so on had stalls there. But I'll tell you who didn't have a stall at Kirchentag, the eight pro-life groups in Germany. They were considered too controversial to be allowed into the Lutheran World Federation's Kirchentag. Kirchentag means church day. It wasn't church day. It was actually 5 days. It didn't seem to have much to do with the church. But outside the facility where this conference was being held, the pro-lifers had their banners and posters because the pro-lifers were not allowed on the premises for this church conference. Can you imagine? And you had many great pro-lifers' banners and posters, but on the inside, on the conference venue, was a counter-demonstration. And one of the banners had, in German of course, "Oh, what a pity, Dr. Ernst, that your mother didn't abort you." Now, Dr. Ernst was one of the pro-life leaders on the other side. What a pity your mother didn't abort you. Now, where's the pro-choice in that? That's not pro-choice, that's pro-abortion. But there was another banner, even more shocking than that. There was a big banner up there which said, "If only Mary had had an abortion, we wouldn't have these problems today." Now, I've seen that sentiment on different banners in different countries 3 times in my life. If only Mary had had an abortion, we wouldn't be in this mess today, or we wouldn't have these problems today. Can you imagine people who are not just pro-choice, not just pro-abortion, but actually anti-Christ? Antichrist. I don't think people realize just how antichrist the pro-choice movement can be. I've heard pro-choicers saying that we should adopt the one-child policy of Red China. Now, Red China, for decades, has had a one-child policy where any child more than one born to a family must be aborted, or if they're after birth, infanticided, and so on. Now, where's pro-choice in that? That's not pro-choice, that's anti-choice. You're not allowed a choice. One-child policy. Is there anybody here who's not the firstborn in their family? I mean, that includes me. But yeah, right. Well, you shouldn't exist according to those people who say we should have China's one-child policy. Everyone, by the way, John Wesley was number 15. He's the 15th child of Susanna Wesley. So there's many people who just would be, yeah, can't be considered. But then again, if you were following the Baal worship characters, in Baal worship, the firstborn was to be sacrificed on the altar of Baal, Moloch, Kronos, Astaroth. So any firstborns here today? Well, you shouldn't exist either, according to those who believe in sacrificing the firstborn in these prosperity cults of the Near East. And of course, there's many who do that too, even to this day. Their first child must be aborted because it's interfering in my studies or my plans, or it's going to inconvenience my life. And so whether it's the one-child policy or sacrifice your first child policy for your economic prosperity or whatever the philosophy, the pro-choice movement turns out to be not that pro-choice at all. None of them like the one-child policy of China. And many of them are actually pro-death. Dr. Marge Dyer, I managed to debate her at Stellenbosch University. And at Stellenbosch University, during this debate, in this large auditorium, and Marge Dyer, I must say, it's the only time I ever saw a smile, I felt compelled to share my own testimony that my mother, who was a nurse, had been given access to thalidomide tablets. Now, back in the 1950s, thalidomide was the wonder drug. It was an anti-morning sickness drug that prevented nausea. And so it was super successful. It had been tested on mice and guinea pigs and rabbits, and that had no ill effects. Trouble was, people are a little different from mice and guinea pigs and rabbits. And the children born to mothers who had been taking thalidomide were born without arms and legs. And it was such a horror and revulsion against the handicapped, deformed babies being born to mothers who had taken thalidomide that, even though abortion was illegal in South Africa, there was this panic, and they not only allowed but encouraged people who'd been taking thalidomide to have abortions. Now, I was born in January 1960. All this hysteria was going through 1959 towards that. And my mother was advised at St. Joseph's Hospital, which is now called Vincent Pilates, to have an abortion. Although my mother was not a believer at the time, she did not want to go for an abortion, so she called for the hospital chaplain and asked the chaplain to pray, and went ahead. And as you can see, I have my arms and legs and so on. Well, I mentioned this at this debate against Marge Dyer in Stellenbosch University, thinking this might be a strong pro-life case. And Marge Dyer's face just broke, the biggest smile I've ever seen. She said, loud enough for everyone to hear, "What a pity she didn't." Now, that's the one thing that can bring joy to the face of abortionists like Marge Dyer, the thought that some pro-life leader might have been aborted before they came to be. I mean, wouldn't that be great? And that's the mentality. When I met with President Nelson Mandela after leading 30,000 people through the streets of Cape Town to protest his policies, and we brought Cape Town to a standstill, people are still at the castle, filling the whole of Strand Street, filling the whole of Adderley Street, filling the whole of Spin Street and Plain Street, and we were at Parliament, and there were people still passing the castle. I mean, that's how many people we clogged Cape Town. It brought Cape Town to a standstill. Massive people like they've never seen before. That's the largest demonstration to that date in Cape Town. And Nelson Mandela summoned me to come to Kruiterskuur Estates, the house that Rhodes built, in order to try and persuade me over to his side. And during this discussion, I said to him, "Mr. President, you're replacing apartheid with abortion. You're replacing discrimination on the basis of race with discrimination on the basis of age. And you're questioning the Christianity of people who 40 years ago justified apartheid. I tell you, Mr. President, it will not be 40 years from now. People question your humanity, that you are replacing discrimination on the basis of race with discrimination on the basis of age. And you're not just consigning these children to be on a different voter's roll or to live in a separate area or to have separate beaches. You are taking away their right to life, their opportunity to even take the first breath. History will judge you harshly, Mr. President, unless you reverse this disastrous legislation which you are planning to sign that next year, legalizing abortion." And this is the problem. But the problem is not just the politicians. It's also the journalists. The journalists have worked for us. At one time, I was interviewed by an Argus reporter, actually did a pretty good article on my work in Sudan. But at the end of the interview, I said, "Have you finished all your questions?" She said, "Yes." I said, "May I ask you a question?" She said, "Certainly." I said, "Can you explain to me, why is it that you never put in any pro-life articles? I thought that the press meant to be without fear or favor, all the news that's fit to print from all sides." I said, you can have three homosexuals and a dog, and that makes front page newspaper. But you can have thousands of pro-lifers march, and it doesn't even make the news. Why is that?" And she said, "We're pro-choice." I said, "Well, I understand that, but aren't you meant to give all sides?" So she smirked, and she said, "Well, the editor's pro-choice. All the journalists I know are pro-choice. I'm pro-choice. I guess we're just biased." Big smile. Well, that's an actually honest answer for a change. But it's not just the abortionists to kill babies that are guilty. It's not just the journalists who don't give the other side and have been like propagandists and marketers and PR agents for the abortion industry. It's not just the politicians who legalize baby killing that are to blame. It's also many pastors who do not preach on the right to life of preborn babies. Why is it that there's so many pastors who don't preach on the right to life of preborn babies? Well, it's pretty straightforward. Life begins at conception. Abortion is murder. At 3 weeks after conception, a baby's heartbeat can be measured. At 6 weeks after conception, a baby's brainwave can be measured. We all know that the absence of a heartbeat is a sign of death. We all know that the absence of brainwave is a confirmation of death. How does the presence of a heartbeat not provide proof of life? How does the presence of a brainwave not provide confirmation of life? Every abortion stops a beating heart, which is why Texas has just brought new legislation, the heartbeat law they call it, that you cannot abort a baby where a heartbeat can be detected. So it's quite clever because every abortion stops a beating heart. At 3 weeks after conception, and most people don't even know they're pregnant at that stage, the baby's heartbeats are already detectable. So, in fact, by the heartbeat law means abortion is illegal in Texas. Now, that's why the pro-aborts are going absolutely berserk about it. And it's actually quite clever because what Texas has done is reminded people that babies are alive. This isn't just a product of conception. This isn't just a TOP, a termination of pregnancy. This isn't just removing some blob of tissue. This is stopping a heartbeat. This is killing a life. It's biology 101. Life begins at conception. Abortion is murder. This is pretty straightforward. These are facts. This is not opinion. And yet we've got how many pastors ignoring the commands in Scripture to speak up for those who cannot speak themselves, to rescue those being led away to death, to hold back those staggering towards slaughter, to love our neighbor, which includes our unseen preborn neighbor. Who can be more innocent, more vulnerable than a preborn baby? In fact, John Calvin said that if murdering somebody in their own home is a worse crime, which it is, he is dealing with the case laws in Exodus. If murdering a person in his own home is more horrific because it's in his place of safety, how much more is killing a baby in the womb in what should be a place of the greatest sanctuary and protection? John Calvin also said that pastors who cannot preach against sin in society are worse than barkless dogs. Even a dog will bark when they perceive danger for their owners. But a pastor who cannot preach against sin is worse and worth less than a barkless dog. That's a quote from Geneva reformer John Calvin. And so, when I was at Theological College, Baptist Theological Seminary, it's called now, I had the opportunity of having a supper with one of the students who was married, and somehow during the evening, at her home just down the road in Rosebank, somehow during the evening, it turned out that before they were married, and when he was a youth leader at the local church, his girlfriend got pregnant. Now, he was destined to greatness in the Baptist Union. Her father and brother were very high in the Baptist Union. And so it was determined that the best thing to do in this situation was to send her to Britain to have an abortion, because abortion was illegal in South Africa. We're talking about early 80s here. And this student's wife said to me around dinner table, I mean, I still remember the shock as I heard this, that as a father, who was a senior church leader in South Africa, evangelical, born again, took her to the airport, and at Jan Smuts Airport, prayed for journeying mercies on his daughter as he sent his daughter to kill his grandchild. And she said, something died within me. Well, I would imagine so. How can it not? But what hypocrisy. And years later, I met that same couple again. Now, he's a pastor of a very prominent Baptist church. She was the pastor's wife. She had a baby in arms and so on. And, you know, there's a lot of people who've done terrible things in the past and they regret, and now they're on the other side. You've got people like Abby Johnson, who once was an abortion. You've got Bernard Nathanson, who once was the head of the Abortion Rights Action League in America and so on, who now the most fervent pro-lifers. And I would have expected the same here, but instead what I found was bitterness and hostility and malice and jeering and sort of heckling and undermining of me with my pro-life message while they were literally undermining the pro-life message. So evidently, that Baptist pastor and his wife had not repented. And this may explain why some pastors don't preach against abortion, because they're complicit in it and unrepentant. Of course, others are not, but maybe they're just cowards. But what do we say about cowards? If you turn to Revelation 21 verse 8, cowards at the top of God's list of those he will cast onto the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 21 verse 8. There's eight categories of people that God will condemn into the lake of fire for all eternity. And the first on the list is cowards. God hates cowards. God hates the proud. He hates the haughty. He hates the hands that shed innocent blood. And it is a terrible thing to stand by and do nothing. To give you an indication of how things are in the world today, there's a story about a man who stood up at church when they'd been talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan, said, you know, the parable of the Good Samaritan is so relevant today. Just this week I had a luncheon engagement. And on the way, I saw a man lying in the gutter bleeding. And you know, he said, people passing by on both sides of the road, nobody was stopping to help him. And then with rising indignation, he said, and when I got back an hour later for my lunch, he was still there. No one had helped him. And that's kind of a parable in itself. So many people say, why doesn't somebody do something about this? When we should be saying is, what can I do about this? To know the good that we ought to do and not to do it is sin. There is a modern parable built on this, which it's an intriguing example. Let me see if I can find this. So, considering the current mindset of people in the church on social issues, here's the modern parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man was going down from Hillbrow to Pretoria when he fell amongst robbers. They stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. And by chance, a certain clergyman was traveling on that road. And when he saw the injured man, he was too busy with the work of the Lord to help him, so he passed by on the other side. A few steps later, the clergyman encountered a man with a right to street petition, deploring the fact that men can be beaten up and left to die in the ditch. He gladly signed the petition and went on his way. As he travelled, he pondered what had become of society that such an unjust and barbaric crime could be committed. So when he arrived home, the clergyman dug into his library of books, and the more he read, the more he thought, the more he became convinced the root of this atrocity is humanism, secular humanism. And so he developed a series of sermons showing that secular humanism is the root of all ditch diggings, ditch beatings, killings, and other social evils. And his messages were rich in the meat of the scriptures and proved quite inspirational to the congregation. Now, an elder in his church so thoroughly enjoyed the series, he sent a cassette to Behemoth Bible Publishing House, and the editorial staff listened to the stirring message, unanimously agreed that the sermon and the minister were brilliant, and they contacted me, they offered him a contract, requested him to write a book entitled Humanism, the Root of Ditch Beatings. The minister, viewing this as the hand of God, considered and completed his book in 2 months, and as everyone expected, became an overnight bestseller. Requests began pouring in for the minister to give lectures and expose the evils of this barbaric philosophy. He began to crisscross the country, recounting the fateful night of inspiration when he passed a man dying in a ditch. His book, his lectures, his charismatic personality thrust him into prominence. He was a hero. Well, to everyone except the man who was dying in the ditch. Shortly after the clergyman passed by, a gospel singer came upon the beaten man, and since he did not feel that God had called him to social issues, he said a prayer for the man, passed by on the other side, signed the right to street petition, and continued on his way. As he journeyed, the injured man's moans and cries for help haunted him. Should I have stopped? He asked himself, no, God has not called me to ditch ministries. But the feelings of concern for the man still ate at his conscience. So much so that he began writing a song. When he got home, he hammered out the chords and the melody and soon sang it in the local church. And people cried as they listened, and people said it was the most moving song they'd ever heard. He entitled it, Dying in the Ditch. Being encouraged by his friends, the gospel singer mailed a demo tape to Salt of the Earth record companies, and they immediately offered him a contract to record an album, and the title cut, Dying in the Ditch, soared to the top of the charts. He toured the country, singing to sympathetic, weeping crowds. He won a Dove and an Emmy Award for Best Religious Song, and he became a hero. Well, sometime later, another man was beaten, left to die in the same ditch. Ultimately, unfortunately, the first man died in a ditch. But another man was beaten, left to die in the same ditch, and a certain layman was driving to church when he noticed him. He felt compassion on him. He hit the brakes, came to his aid. He put peroxide and ointment on his wounds, loaded him into his car, getting blood and mud all over the seats, took him to the emergency ward nearest hospital, and said, take care of him. When I come back, I will pay the bill. He went to the church, and later he had rescued a fellow man from death. When he arrived at church, the usher scolded him for having blood and mud on his suit. He tried to give a brief explanation, but they were unimpressed. He went to sit down. During the testimony time, he stood to his feet and began to relate his amazing story. Everyone noticed the dirt and the blood stains on his suit. He was an embarrassment. Before he had finished, the pastor interrupted by saying, were you able to lead him in a sinner's prayer? And the layman said, well, the injured man had been unconscious, but he had tried when he went to visit him in hospital. He attempted to finish the story, but the pastor interrupted again and said, brother, we have to hear the rest of your story some other time. We need to give our guest speaker plenty of time. Turning to the congregation, the pastor said, today's guest speaker has a tremendous command of scriptures. He's a famous author and lecturer, gifted man here in church. He has come to speak to us today about secular humanism. I'm afraid that is where we are today. We have got people who will sing about it, people who will talk about it, but very few people who will do anything about it. You cannot do everything, but you can do something. What we can do, we should do. What we should do, we must do, by the grace of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Submit to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, and to love our neighbors, ourselves. We need to be focused on what God has called us to do. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is to be loving God and loving our neighbor. And part of loving our neighbor is doing what we can to help people who are in desperate need. Every abortion stops a beating heart. How can we say we love our preborn neighbor if we don't do anything to speak out and step out and do something against this atrocity, this crime, this evil of killing babies? 2 million babies have been killed in South Africa. in the last 25 years. Legally, officially, most with taxpayers' money. That is unbelievably unacceptable. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. And what can God say to the heartless? The day of judgment is described in Matthew 25, not so much in terms of the evil we did. Important, I'm sure, that those are. I'm not trying to depreciate that. But the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25 does not describe the day of judgment in terms of the evil we've done, but the good we fail to do. We might think that the day of judgment is in terms of you smoke, you drank, you were a homosexual pervert or whatever. But interestingly, the Lord describes the day of judgment in terms of you did not clothe the naked. You did not give food to the hungry. You did not visit those in prison for their faith. You did not care for those in hospital. In other words, you did not care. And what does the Lord say to those who refuse to care? Depart from me, ye cursed, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. One day, the day of judgment, there will be a day when we have an appointment. It's appointed on a man once to die after the judgment. And on the day of judgment, we will have to give an account for every idle word ever spoken. We'll have to give an account for not just what we've done, but what we have failed to do. The sins of omission. We often focus on sins of commission, but sins of omission seem to get a heavier emphasis from the Lord, certainly in his description day of judgment in Matthew 25. To know the good that we ought to do and to fail to do it is sin. It's so important that we do not walk by on the other side of the road. When there is a need, it is the most Christian thing to step up there and to do something about it. If you think you're beaten, you are. If you think you dare not, you don't. If you like to win, but you think you can't, it's almost certain you won't. If you think you lose, you're lost. For out of the world we find, success begins with a fellow's will. It's all in the state of the mind. If you think you're outclassed, you are. If you think, you've got to think high to rise. You've got to be sure of yourself before you can ever win a prize. Life's battles don't always go to the stronger or faster man. But sooner or late, the man who wins is the man who thinks he can. If you think you can, you can. If you think you can't, you can't. But as Christians, we should be able to be those who can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and praise you for the life you've given us, for the health you've given us, for the talents you've given us. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for all the good things you give us. Thank you, Lord God, that you've enlisted us in your army, as part of you, adopted us into your family and given us a work to do. Help us, Lord God, to be salt and light, to be witnesses to our friends and neighbors, to be those who stand for life, who speak out for life, who seek to rescue those who are being led away to death. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is faith, where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.